Can you say, praise Jesus? Hallelujah. Glory to God. And I love the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. I assure you that I'm here for one reason and one reason only, and that's to glorify Jesus Christ and to lift up His name and to share with you the great thing He's done in my life. If I live to be 100, I'll never be able to praise Him enough. If I spend every moment of the rest of my life praising Him, that will not be enough. To feel His presence and to sense His divine guidance right in the middle of flames, it's really something. This is the kind of God we're serving. And I understand above all people that the life I have left now has been given to me specifically by God to serve Him. And that's what I intend to do. Because it was only His love and His grace and His direct answer to prayer that I'm even here with you tonight. And so as I stand before you, I want you to understand that I'm here simply to lift my voice in praise to Him. I'm not here because I enjoy reliving the experience. I'm not here because I enjoy traveling back and forth across the country. And I'm certainly not here because I'm looking for a new career. I'm here to worship Jesus Christ. And I feel that this is where I belong tonight, and I feel that this is where you belong tonight, and this makes a great combination. God can really do something with that. And so we're all here to receive, aren't we? That's why we're here, to receive from God. And I believe that my life was spared in order that I might share my testimony with you. And by my sharing my testimony with you, it will cause you to reach out in new faith to God for your own particular needs. And that you will understand tonight that what God did for me, He'll do for you. That God loves you just as much as He loves me. And so when you find yourselves in the fiery furnaces of life, and there are many kinds of furnaces in life, understand that He's there. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised to go with us all of the way, and that includes the fiery furnaces. Hallelujah. And so this is what we're talking about tonight, and I want to share a scripture with you that explains to you why I am here. It's Isaiah chapter 12. I'll begin reading the second verse. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. So that's why I'm here. I'm here to say, praise the Lord, and to declare His doings among the people, and to make mention that His name is exalted. So let's concentrate on a Heavenly Father. Let's concentrate on a wonderful Savior. And let's concentrate upon the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that is with us today as we hear about this story tonight. I don't want it to be just a story. I want it to be a message that will mean something to you. And I always ask the Lord to give me a new anointing when I present this message. It's not like giving a sermon, you know. When you give a sermon, you have new material each time. And when you're relating an event, why, there's not much variation. What happened, happened. And so I always want the anointing of the Holy Spirit to make it real to your lives. I'd like to make mention of the book that has been written. There are copies on the table outside. It's called Terror at Tenerife. Tenerife is the name of the island where the crash occurred. And I'm sure that most of you people remember this horrible jet disaster that occurred on March 27, 1977, just a little over a year ago, on the Canary Islands, where two 747s, a Pan American 747 from California and a KLM 747 from Holland, collided. I was a passenger on the Pan American 747. I'm here to share my survival story with you. I'm sure if you spoke to each one of the survivors that lived, they would all have their own story of survival, because survival is a very personal thing. It's a very intimate thing. And each one of us would have our own story of our survival, so I'm here to tell you my survival. The theme of the book is my story. There were several Christians that survived, and it also contains their stories of how we felt the presence of Jesus Christ immediately upon impact. There wasn't a second that we were left alone. He was with us. And it's interesting to see how our testimonies dovetail together, how we all felt this instant presence of Jesus Christ. The book was co-authored with me by George Otis. I'm sure many of you have heard of George Otis. He's an author of a number of books. He has television programs on the West Coast called High Adventure and Adventure in Life. A mighty man of God, formerly a top man with Learjet, and God has saved his soul and filled him with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he's really turned on for the Lord. And so I might share this with you. You might be interested. The reason I'm mentioning the book to you is we want you to pray with us about the book. We feel we're really going to have a harvest of souls as a result of this book. I hadn't considered a book. I had never thought of a book. But as I lay in the hospital bed in the Canary Islands, worshiping God and praising him for my life and the miracle that he had performed in my life, I found myself saying, Father, the very least I can do is share it. And I'll tell it to one or a thousand. I don't care. If I can possibly get there, I'll try to get there and share this story, because that's the least I can do. I was sharing my testimony on Christian television in California. We have a 24-hour Christian television station in California. Insomnia is not quite so bad anymore, because at 3 a.m. we can switch it on, we can see Jimmy Swaggart, and we can see Corey Ten Boom, we can see Oral Roberts and Billy Graham and all those good people, and so we don't mind waking up at 3 a.m. anymore. But this was a television station, and George Otis happened to be invited to share his testimony on the same program. I had never met him before, never heard of him. As I was leaving the set, I was on my way home, I was still on crutches, I was still hurting, wanting to get to bed, and as I left, George Otis says, I'll call you in the morning. Well, at that point, I could care less if he ever called me. But the next morning at 9 o'clock, he called, and he said, Norman, this is George Otis. He said, I've been walking the floor all night waiting for 9 o'clock to come. He said, no, I'll take that back. He said, part of the night I've been dancing in the Spirit waiting for 9 o'clock to come. But he said, God has impressed upon me that he wants your story in a book, and he wants it now. And he said, we're willing to set everything aside at Bible Voice Publishing Company and concentrate on this, if you feel the Lord is leading you in that direction. I said, well, George, I've never considered doing a book. The only thing I've ever done with a book is to read it. Sometimes I've sat on them to make myself higher in a chair, but that's the extent of it. He said, well, meet us tomorrow, and let's discuss it at the International Hotel in Los Angeles. So I agreed. The next morning at 9 o'clock, we met in the coffee shop. We had prayer that God would lead us. We felt the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon this project. We almost had a revival in the coffee shop. I don't know what the rest of the people thought, but we didn't care. I began to get excited about a book. I could see where God could use a book. People will read a book that won't go to a church. People will read a book that won't sit down with me and let me testify and tell my story to them. And books really get around. They really have legs. They just get around all over the place. And sometimes they never get home. They just keep going on and on, you know. I'm sure you've had that experience. But this is a book. I became excited. This was the accident happened March 27th. This was on April 27th that we met at the hotel to discuss it. June 27th, this book was published and on the market, ready to go. And they say that's some kind of a record in the publishing business. It has sold over 107,000 copies since June. It is being done in 7 languages. We want you to pray that we will have a harvest of souls. We believe we will. We have claimed at least 1,000 souls for everyone that lost their lives in this crash, and we're well on our way. And if you'll pray with us about it, you'll share in this harvest of souls, and we would like for you to have that blessing. Pray with us that God will use the book. We feel it has a mighty ministry. I was in Germany a few days ago. The book came out in German, and it was exciting to be there as it came out in that language. The April 11th issue of Time magazine carry the story of the crash. I'm sure your local libraries will have back issues of this magazine in stock and on the shelves, and if you want to reread it, I would recommend it. It has a number of pictures inside, and I know you can't see them back there, but after the service, there is a magazine on top of the piano. There are also black and white pictures of the crash of both planes, if you'd like to look at them, and this magazine will also be available for you to look at. Across the top of the page is the flaming Pan American 747, all across this. The only thing that was left is one wing. Right in the middle of the page, you'll see me as I was trying to hobble away from the wreckage. I had just jumped out, and I was able to get about 50 feet away, and then, of course, the final explosions occurred, but I had just gotten out. And as I say, the only thing that was left is one wing. Everything else was gone. And so I had jumped off and was making my way across the field. And I would like to add this, that as this picture was taken, of course, we weren't aware of pictures being taken. That's the last thing in the world you think about at times like that. I don't even know who took them. But I remember the moment. I remember the incident. And at this moment, I was under one of the heaviest anointings of the Holy Spirit that I have ever experienced in all my Christian walk. I've walked with the Lord all my life. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was only 7 years old, and it's been a wonderful walk with Him. I praise God for His saving power, but I also praise God for His keeping power, how He keeps us. And I was only 12 when I received the infilling of the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues and experienced the great heavenly language that entered my life. And so it's been a long walk with the Lord. But I have never felt His presence like I did then. It was just tremendous, and I'll never forget it. Down in the lower corner here is also my picture. This was taken about 8 minutes after I got out of the crash, and I was standing here waiting for them to take me to the hospital. It's this picture right here that finally made me realize that I really don't look like Rock Hudson after all. I thought up to that point, maybe I did, but if there was any ego left, it's all gone now because that picture took care of it. But I bring the magazine along to prove to you that I really was there, that this is not just a figment of my imagination. I really went through this, and I'm happy to share the experience with you to give God the glory. In January of 1977, I decided I would take this trip. I was traveling with a business companion, a young man, 36 years of age, that I had brought into my business in California. He was the father of three boys. Originally, he and his wife had planned to take the trip together. They had reservations for over a year and a half to take this trip. It was a very popular trip. The itinerary was delightful. It called for flying from California to New York and then from New York across the Atlantic Ocean to the Canary Islands, which are about 70 miles off of the northwest coast of Africa. We were going to fly into the Grand Canary Island to the city of Las Palmas, where there would be a Greek ship waiting for us. The Greek ship was called the Golden Odyssey. And they say it's a beautiful ship. I never did get to see it, but they say it's delightful. We were going to cruise the Mediterranean for 2 weeks. This was strictly a pleasure trip. Everyone on the plane flying from California was heading for the same ship and the same cruise. We were going to such exotic places as Tangiers, Casablanca, Morocco, Gibraltar, the Greek islands, Athens, Greece, and then we would fly back to California. So it was a very popular trip and booked solidly for over a year in advance. In January of that year, my partner and his wife decided that they would not be able to take the trip together, or they should not be able to. Because of their business interests, they felt one of them should be at home. And then they were, as I mentioned, the parents of three boys, ages 8 to 12, and so the mother decided she should stay home. The oldest boy is a German measles baby and has many severe health complications, including such things as open-heart surgeries and so forth. And so the mother just didn't feel free to leave her children. And she decided she would stay home, and at that point, I decided to take her place, and that's how it comes I was on this trip. I was taking my business partner's wife's place. I praise God that I took her place. I'm grateful that I went through this, and that seems so strange to say when you go through something like this. It's wonderful to feel that you have been in the will of the Lord, even if it included a jet crash. But I truly feel that it was God's will that I go and that I was in this entire thing and that I take her place. The reason I feel that way is this. In the particular section of the plane where we were seated, we were in the tourist section of the Pan American 747. This would be in the center of the plane. In our immediate area, there were no two people traveling together seated side by side, such as husband and wife, that survived. If my partner and his wife had been traveling together, they would have been seated together as husband and wife, and more than likely both would have died. As it is, my partner was killed. But at least the children have their mother. They're not orphaned, and I feel that God was in this. I really feel that I was able to take her place for that purpose. I was waiting in my home for my partner to come and pick me up. We lived about a mile apart, and he was coming in an airport limousine to take me to the Los Angeles International Airport. And I have living with me in my home, and have had for the last 17 years, my widowed mother. And I tell you this part of the story because it plays such an important part at the time of the crash. This widowed mother of mine is a little old-fashioned Pentecostal mama from a long ways back. Way, way, way back there. Whenever she's with me in these meetings, she says, "Now please, just say way back. None of this way, way, way back." But she's not here tonight, and it's way, way, way back there. As far back as I can ever remember, we have been weaned on the Word of God. As far back as I can ever remember, we have been weaned on prayer. We've been taught that if God's Word says something, that it means exactly what it says. No ifs, ands, buts about it. If it says it, believe it, accept it, apply it, and that's it. We've been taught that if God's Word says that He will save our souls, we believe He'll save our souls. We've been taught that if it says that He will heal our bodies, we believe He'll heal our bodies. We've been taught that if God's Word says that He will deliver us in our hour of need, then we expect Him to do it, because He said so. His Word says so, and God says he thinks more of His Word than He does His own name. So we stand upon the Word of God. We believe it. We accept it. We've been taught that God's Word is not something so complex that we cannot grasp or understand its meaning, that it was written specifically for directions in our lives of how to get back to heaven. It's God's roadmap, and if we learn how to follow directions, we'll get to heaven okay, because it's all here. This has been our teaching. Our faith has been very simple, and I like to use this illustration because it's true. In the neighborhoods where we lived, all of the neighbors knew which cat and dog belonged to the Williams house, because those cats and dogs always had olive oil all over them. We always prayed for our cats and dogs. We had four kids in our family, and there was always one of us that thought the cat and dog needed to be anointed. And so the neighbors always said that they knew the greasiest cats and dogs always belonged to our house. We still pray for our cats and dogs, and I want you to know I have the healthiest dog in Southern California. Praise God. But that's been our faith. We've been taught to pray for traveling mercies. We never go on a trip without praying. This day was no exception. As I was waiting for my partner to arrive, my mother said, "Norman, bring me my Bible. I want to pray for your trip." So I went and got the Bible and brought it into the living room, and our custom is to open the Word and place our hands upon it as we pray. That day she began to pray that God would give me a safe journey there and a safe journey home. We believe in praying specifically. I don't want a one-way trip. I want to get home, too. And if she's going to pray, well, let's include the whole package, you know. So this is the way we were praying. This is not unusual. This little mama of mine won't even go to the grocery store unless she goes around the car and prays over it. So it keeps us busy all the time. We're just praying all the time. So that day, as she began to pray, that wasn't unusual because we do this a lot. But the thing that was unusual about her prayer that particular day was as she began to pray, she began to cry. And I had never seen my mother cry before. She's just not that kind of person. She's not outwardly emotional. I'm sure she shed many tears. You don't raise four kids today without crying. But if she did, it's always been in the privacy of her own room. I had never seen my mother cry. I didn't even see my mother cry at my father's funeral. So this is the type person she is. But that day she began to weep, and of course this startled me. I had never seen my mother cry before. And after all, she was praying about my trip. You know, it kind of shook me up a little bit, see? But she was weeping so bitterly she couldn't conclude the prayer, and I found that I had to put my arms around her and conclude the prayer. My partner arrived, and we left home and left for the Los Angeles International Airport. We went to the Pan American Terminal. We went to different clerks to check in. After we had checked in and began to walk away, we compared notes and we found we had not been seated together. This disturbed us because we had planned to take advantage of the long flying time to the Canary Islands. We also had common business interests and we wanted to share and talk about these interests that we had at that time. We went back to the clerks to see if they would change our seats and put us together. They said no, because the flight was full. I didn't think that they were being very accommodating. I thought that if they really wanted to change my seat, they could and they should. I thought they were just being obnoxious. I thought they were being obstinate, and I told them so. But it didn't work. They stuck to their guns anyhow, and now I can see God's hand in this. I've always known that God loved me. There's never been any question in my mind about God's love, because he gave his only begotten Son to die for me. What greater love is there than that? But I never knew that God loved me so much that he even cared about where I was seated on a 747. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. Because God had me where he wanted me. If I had been any place else, other than the seat that I was in, I wouldn't be here talking to you tonight. Because everyone around me died. In front of me, both sides of me, and behind me. They all died. They all burned to death. And I'll be sharing more of that with you later in the talk. But I lived. And I didn't have a burn of any kind. Anywhere. God answers prayer. Prayer changes things. It really does. I've learned a lesson as a result of this particular part of the story. I found out that it really doesn't matter what Norm Williams wants in life anymore. This is completely immaterial. It doesn't matter. What really counts is what God knows Norm Williams should have. And I'd like for you to put your name in that tonight, because that applies to you too, as well as it does Norm Williams. We got to the gate. We were told we'd be an hour late leaving Los Angeles. If we had not been an hour late leaving Los Angeles, none of this would have happened. We can trace it all the way back to that 1 hour's delay. That time difference made all the difference in the world. I'll never forget what I saw when I got to the gate. There was a great host of people. 418 people just waiting to get on our plane alone. Probably 100 to 150 more people standing around the gate, saying goodbye to the ones that were leaving. A great host of people. I can't help but compare the difference when I arrived back in California aboard a hospital plane just 4 days after the crash. There were only 23 of us left to get off of the plane, and that's quite a contrast. We finally took off for New York. We were there for an hour and a half. We refueled in New York. We took on a new crew there. We also took on 14 new passengers in New York from the Midwest and from the East Coast. We finally took off across the Atlantic. When we were about 15 minutes out of the Canary Islands, the pilot came on the loudspeaker, and he said we were not going to be allowed to land in Las Palmas as scheduled, because there was a plane on the runway with mechanical problems. In just a few seconds, he came back on the air, and he said, "That is not true." He said, "Rather than there being a plane on the runway with mechanical problems, there was a terrorist bombing at that airport, a threat of a second bomb, and consequently, all incoming traffic was being diverted to a small island 50 miles away called Tenerife." None of us had ever heard of Tenerife. I didn't know where it was. I didn't know what country it belonged to or anything else. It does belong to the Canary Islands. The Canary Islands do belong to Spain, and they have for the last 500 years. As we were circling over Tenerife, I was made aware of how very small the island actually is. It's only 52 miles long, 18 miles wide, and there are over 700,000 people living on that small island. So you can imagine how crowded it is. It's one of the most exotic islands I've ever seen. But it's very, very crowded. The airport was equally as small. It certainly was not made to receive the kind of traffic it was going to receive that day. It only had one runway, for example. It seemed like as we were landing, it was all our pilot could do to bring that huge 747 to a stop. It just seemed like there wasn't enough runway. Later, as I was able to step off the plane for a few moments, I could see why he was having the problem. Prior to our landing there, they had already brought in 6 jumbo jets in that small airport with one runway. We were number 7. And as I looked behind our plane, I counted 11 more jets that they had brought in. So you can imagine how crowded it was. A sea of humanity, wall-to-wall people. Everywhere you looked, you saw people. Consequently, we were told that because of the crowded conditions, we could not attempt to go to the terminal, that we would have to remain on the plane, we would have to stay there and wait, and that's what we had to do. We waited and waited and waited for 4 solid hours, just sitting and sitting and waiting and waiting. Ironically, there was a 747 standing right next to us, to our right. This turned out to be the KLM 747 with which we would later collide. Prior to the accident, we stood side by side for 4 hours, just waiting for our date with destiny. They would let us step off of the plane and stand around the steps on the ground. We could not leave the immediate area. They would let maybe 10 or 15 people out at a time to get fresh air. but that's all. On one occasion, as I was able to step out of the plane and stand on the ground, I was made aware of a tremendous mountain right by the runway. This was an unusual mountain. I was awed by it. Being from the West Coast, we see mountains all the time. It's not unusual. But this one was different. And I was to learn later that this mountain is actually a 12,000-foot-high volcano, and the runway was built right beside it. I don't know why they built a runway right beside a volcano, but that's where it was. A great percentage of the people of that island are thoroughly convinced that Satan resides in that volcano. Most of their adverse weather, the problems of the island, seem to come from that particular vicinity around that volcano. Of course, there are an occasional eruption from the volcano. The airport, for example, has been built right at the base of this volcano for 20 years, and in the course of those 20 years, they've had 6 major air disasters right there. With this current accident, it brings the total fatalities to over 1,000 people that have died right at the base of that volcano. You can understand why the people feel that Satan must reside there with everything like that happening. Centuries ago, the volcano was named the Peak of Hell. It still carries that name today. I was made aware of a tremendous cloud hovering over the top of that volcano, and I turned to a man standing next to me and I said, "Wouldn't it be just our luck for that cloud to come down this mountain and sock us in this airport?" And within 15 minutes, the cloud began to come down the mountain. And within 30 minutes, we were completely engulfed in the thickest fog I've ever seen in my life. You couldn't see across the runway. You could hardly see your hands in front of you. This was extremely frustrating. I can remember the anger of the crew. The passengers were very, very upset because this was one more threat that would keep us from our ship only 50 miles away. One more obstacle. We were exhausted. We had flown so far. We had waited so long. Tempers were beginning to flare. We were becoming impatient. We were so tired. They had run out of food. They ran out of beverages. They even ran out of water. And they even ran out of peanuts. And I want you to know, that's a horrible sign when airplanes run out of peanuts. They're really in trouble then. I got back on the plane. I walked down the aisle to where my partner was standing, and we began talking again. But after you've been in one spot for 4 solid hours talking, you finally run out of things to talk about, intelligent things anyhow. And so I found myself saying such brilliant things as, "I wonder how long that guy over there has been bald. And I don't think that woman over there should wear those kind of clothes," you know, very stimulating things like this. So I turned to my partner and I said, "Ted, I don't know what I'm doing on this airplane. I don't know what you're doing on this airplane." I said, "Here I thought I'd be cruising down the Mediterranean, getting a fantastic tan, eating fabulous food, relaxing." I said, "So far I've spent one entire day on this dumb airplane at this dumb airport." And I said, "I've had it. I want to go home." I said, "Look down in the front of our section. There's a woman down there in a body cast." And I said, "Over here is another woman. She's got a cast on her left arm. And she has to keep the left arm up like this all the time." And I said, "Here comes the man down the aisle again on 2 canes dragging his body." And I said, "I know I'm not going to have any fun on this cruise. I really want to go home." I said, "It reminds me of a movie I saw on television not too long ago. This movie was called The Ship of Fools." He hadn't seen it, so I began telling him about it. This was about a cruise ship filled with people. They were taking off on a cruise. They were hilariously happy, merrymaking, because it was a holiday. However, the thing that they did not know was that they were all dead. They had already died. And they were sailing off into eternity. And I said to my partner, "That's just what this reminds me of, that these people are just sailing off into eternity." I didn't know what I was saying. Little did I, in fact, I said it very lightly. I had no idea, and little did I know, that in less than 10 minutes, almost all of those people in that plane would be dead and in eternity. In fact, the very last word I said to my partner was eternity. The pilot came on the loudspeaker at that point and said that the airport at Las Palmas had been reopened. He asked us to sit down and put our seat belts on because we were going to begin taxiing. We were completely elated over this. Just to be moving was something. It wasn't quite 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and we knew that we only had 50 miles to fly, and if we could leave then, we could get to our ship before dark. So we were so excited, we were so elated over this fact that we were going to begin to move, that we began applauding, we even began singing. The pilot came on the loudspeaker again, and he said there would be another moment's delay. And he asked us to remain in our seats with our seatbelts on, but he said the pilot of the KLM 747 standing next to us had decided to refuel his plane at that airport. He wasn't supposed to have refueled his plane until he got to Las Palmas, but he wanted to save time, and he decided to refuel there. He took on 21,000 gallons of jet fuel. This added 144,000 pounds of weight to the plane. Those that are studying the crash now say if he had not taken on that added weight, that more than likely, in his last desperate attempt to rise over us, he could have made it. But they feel that that added weight kept him down where he couldn't rise over us enough to avoid us. This angered the pilot to such an extent that he asked the co-pilot to leave the plane and measure the distance between the two 747s to see if there was enough room for the Pan American to go around the KLM and take off first. The co-pilot did this. He came back and he said, "We're 11 feet short, just 11 feet." There were times that they talked about bringing the ship the distance of the 50 miles from one island to the other to pick us up. If they had done that, none of this would have happened. There are all kinds of ifs in this story. There's a whole page of ifs in the book. If we hadn't left Los Angeles an hour late, if the fog hadn't come in, if there hadn't been a terrorist bombing, if there had been enough space between the two planes for us to take off first, or if they had brought the ship over from one island to the other, none of this would have happened. It seemed like we really had a date with destiny. As I look back over the entire affair now, it seems like it's a great, gigantic jigsaw puzzle that was being put together piece by piece. And finally, they found the last piece. They inserted it, and we had the entire picture that we look at today. It seemed like it was just a moment, or maybe two, before the refueling process was over. We did not get out of our seats. We did not undo our seat belts. I can remember seeing the KLM 747 taxi by my window. I had taken my pillow, and I lay my head on the pillow and closed my eyes to relax the few moments it would take to fly 50 miles. We began taxiing shortly after, maybe within 3 minutes, after the KLM started taxiing. We were taxiing slowly for two reasons. First of all, we were taxiing slowly because we wanted to give the KLM pilot time to get out to the end of the runway. Only one runway at the airport. He was to have taxied the KLM out the runway to the end of the runway. He was to have turned in a takeoff position. He was to have remained there in that position while our Pan American 747 taxied out the same runway to a certain ramp. When we got to that ramp, we were to leave the runway, go on the ramp, let the KLM take off. And after the KLM took off, then we were to proceed to the runway and take off ourselves. We were also moving slowly because of the dense fog. You could see nothing. We were moving blindly along. There was no ground radar at the airport. Once we began moving away from the tower, there was no visual control over us. The tower couldn't see us. We couldn't see the tower. The pilots couldn't see each other. If it was in this country, they wouldn't even have let us move, but it's in another country and their rules are different. Our pilot, as we were getting to taxi, I would say maybe within 3 minutes, we had just started to taxi when all of a sudden I felt a very violent, horrible jerking of our plane to the left. This was followed by a slumping sensation as if the wheels had gone into a ditch. We had no warning. Nothing came over the loudspeaker. We saw nothing. It was just simply this sharp turning to the left. I knew we were in trouble, but I didn't know what kind of trouble. Our pilot said as he was taxiing the Pan American 747 out the runway, off in the far distance, very vaguely through the fog, he could see the headlights of the KLM 747. Of course, he thought the headlights were stationary. He continued to proceed out the runway, and all of a sudden he realized that the lights were not stationary, but rather that they were coming towards us at a full takeoff speed of approximately 200 miles an hour, and we were still on the runway. He tried desperately to get our 747 off of the runway onto the grass. This was the jerking of the plane that I felt. Of course, we didn't make it. The KLM 747 continued to roar down that runway at approximately 200 miles an hour, and all of a sudden he broke through this great wall of fog, and as he did so, he saw us on the runway. He tried desperately to rise over us. He got the nose of the plane over us, but the landing gear did not make it. The landing gear of that plane came slicing through the Pan American 747 just like a hot butcher knife going through butter. It severed our plane. The front part of our plane, the first class section, fell forward away from the rest of the plane. Most of the people that lived came from that section. They did have fatalities there. They did have fire there later. But as it fell forward, they were a little closer to the ground. They didn't have quite so far to fall or quite so far to jump. And so most of them that lived came from that section. In our section, in the center of the plane, in the tourist section, there were very few survivors, just a scattered few. In the tail section of the plane, there were no survivors. This is unusual. They say normally the tail section is the safest place to be in an airplane crash, but in this case, everyone died. It came cutting through the tourist section of the plane where we were seated. I was only 8 rows back from where it cut through. Of course, upon impact, all 21,000 gallons of jet fuel released, and our plane was completely saturated with jet fuel, not only the outside of the plane, but the inside of the plane as well. This jet fuel just came gushing in towards us. We became instant targets for fire. The slightest spark would turn a person into a flaming torch. The slightest spark would create explosion after explosion. I don't remember one second without fire. One moment I had my head on my pillow with my eyes closed. The next moment my eyes were open and I was surrounded by fire. I don't know how many explosions there were before I got out. There were many. They were coming so fast. I was to my feet. I have no recollection of standing up. I do not recall undoing my seatbelt. I found myself instantly to my feet. To my left, in the window seat, was an 86-year-old woman. Next to her, in the center seat, was her 65-year-old daughter. I was in the aisle seat next to them. And immediately in front of me in the aisle seat was my business partner, Ted Yunus. The mother and daughter to my left were both crippled, and I had catered to them throughout the flight because it was so hard for them to move around. After I found myself to my feet, after the crash, the very first thing that I did was to turn instantly to this mother and daughter, and they were already gone. They were already on the floor under debris burning. There was nothing I could do. I turned instantly then to the seat in front of me where my partner was to see if I could spot my partner. And as I did that, there was another violent explosion that brought a great wall of fire followed by dense black smoke, and I never saw him again. He was gone. People were burning to death all around me, their hair burning, their clothing burning. They were bleeding terribly from cuts they were receiving, from all kinds of debris going through the air. I was bleeding badly from cuts I had received. You'll never, as long as you live, forget the sight of people burning to death and dying. You'll never forget it. You'll never forget the sounds that you hear at moments like that. People screaming in agony, crying for help, crying for their loved ones. You just don't forget those things. I heard a sound that I didn't know I would ever hear. I heard people dying, burning, cursing. And this was a total shock to me. I didn't know that that happened. I didn't know people died cursing. In these jumbo jets, they have what they call the little black box that they keep in the cockpit of the airplane. They found the little black box. It records all conversation that takes place in a cockpit. And they found the KLM, little black box, and they played it hurriedly in order to see if they could find something that might give a reason for this terrible disaster, the worst disaster in aviation history. To their amazement, the last things they heard recorded on this little black box were the violent cursings of the pilot of the KLM as he came roaring towards us. The very last thing recorded was where he took God's name in vain as he crashed into us, causing hundreds of lives to go into eternity. I was very shocked about this, so much so that I began reading whatever I could find on human behavior to see if I could find something that I would understand as to why this happens. As I read this and read these various articles by these men who have done this type of research, I found where they said that human beings respond in moments of disaster, in moments of crises, as they have programmed themselves in life to respond. It's an automatic thing with them. If they have been blasphemers, for example, in their lifetime, and they have programmed themselves to be blasphemers, this is the way they automatically respond in a moment like that. It's just automatic. They don't say, well, I'm going to blaspheme now. It's automatic. People in life who have become cursers, and they curse constantly, and they have programmed themselves to curse, that's what they do, automatically. They don't stop and say, well, I'm going to curse now. They just curse. They're programmed to do it. And as I read these books and read these articles and saw where these minds agreed on that fact, I was at home in my room as I read these pages, and all of a sudden I found myself loudly praising God because I realized that I was programmed into God. Hallelujah. Oh, what a wonderful revelation that was, to realize that I was programmed into God. And we automatically breathe the name of Jesus in a moment of disaster, because we're programmed to do it, and so are you. If you are a Christian, and if you are following Jesus Christ, and you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you are programmed into God. And that's the way you're going to respond. You're not going to blaspheme. You're not going to curse. You're going to say, Jesus! And He's there. Hallelujah. Just like that. I stand here to tell you that in fiery furnaces in the 20th century, Jesus is there. I vouch for that. I just went through it. Praise God for that. There were 114 people on that plane that were burned beyond identification. They could not be identified. They were buried in Westminster, California. They were buried in a common grave. I attended the memorial service for the 114, and the first thing I saw were the 114 coffins lined in a row. And next to the coffins was one common grave, 75 feet long, which would house the 114. They gave me a list of names of those being buried there that day, and my eyes hurriedly scanned the list for the name of my partner, Ted Eunice, and I found it. He was one that couldn't be identified. He was in the seat in front of me. I then hurriedly looked for the names of the mother and daughter to my left, and I found their names, too. They were also being buried in that common grave, could not be identified. They were to my left. I then looked for the names of people that I knew that were behind me. I found them. That meant that everyone around me died. Not only did they burn to death, but they could not be identified. I had no burns. I didn't have a singed hair. And my clothing didn't even catch on fire. There weren't even any scorched places on my clothing. God still answers prayer. God still performs miracles. And let me assure you that if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we're constantly saying this, we sing it, we pray it, and if this is not just another cliche that we use today, if He really is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then there's absolutely no reason when His children in the 20th century find themselves in a fiery furnace why we can't expect God to do the same as He did centuries ago with the three Hebrew children. It's the same God. It's the same shield of the Holy Spirit that surrounded the three Hebrew children that surrounded me in that fiery furnace. I know it. I have no doubt about it. They brought the three Hebrew children out of the fiery furnace without even the smell of smoke upon their garments. I had no burns. I didn't even have a scorched place. Can you understand why I feel that I must share this? Why I feel compelled to tell what Jesus did for me? That God is still in business, that God still cares for His own, that God is the same God. And there's absolutely nothing too hard for Him to do. He stands ready to perform miracles in our lives today, the same as He did centuries ago. There were 55 people on that plane that did nothing towards their rescue, towards their survival. They didn't try to undo their seat belts. They just sat in their seats like zombies, staring ahead with a glass. Those statistics. I'm convinced of the fact that that is not God's will for His people. It is not God's will for His children in moments of disaster, in moments of crises, yes, even in jet crashes, for us to be frozen with fear, for us to go into deep shock, for us to be completely confused. to the extent that we do nothing towards our survival. This is not God's will. Fear is not faith. God responds to faith, not fear. We can't afford fear. Fear will take our lives. And this is not God's will. My Bible tells me that if my mind is stayed upon Him, it will be kept in perfect peace. And I believe that's applicable even in jet crashes, in any kind of disaster. If our minds are stayed upon Him, they are kept in perfect peace, and we can be led by the Holy Spirit in our hour of need. We need not succumb to the circumstances, to the situation. We're serving a victorious God. David said in the Psalms, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion." And I believe that we can walk with an open, clear mind before God and be directed and led by the Holy Spirit in our hour of need. There were moments in this experience of mine that I actually felt the nudging of the Holy Spirit to go in a certain way. Don't go this way, go that way. Don't do this, do that. His presence. There were times when this first happened, there were a number of things flashing through my mind. You have many emotional reactions at a time like that. There were confusing things flashing through my mind, such things as, this is not real, this isn't happening, such things as, I've gone through this before. They were just fleeting seconds, and everything I'm talking to you about tonight happened in fleeting seconds, portions of seconds. It takes me a while to tell it, but it didn't take long for it to happen. They say that when you're in something like that, you have only 90 seconds to do whatever you're going to do. No more than 90 seconds. And that's not very long. I can assure you that those 90 seconds are filled to overflowing with your fight for survival. That's the only thing you're thinking about, is your survival. There's no time in that 90 seconds to pray a sinner's prayer. You're not even thinking about it. All you're thinking about is survival. There's no time in that 90 seconds to try to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. You're not even thinking about that. You're fighting for survival. You have 90 seconds. There's no time then to be filled with remorse and regret because there's been things in your life that's kept you from God. There's no time then to get them out of the way. You don't even think about it. If there's anything that's standing between you and God, now is the time you take care of it. Not then, because you won't even think about it. If there's anything that's standing between you and your Father, get rid of it now, because you won't then. My Bible tells me that today is the day of salvation. It doesn't say anything about tomorrow. Today is the day. You have the opportunity now. You won't think about it in times like that. There wasn't one person on either one of those planes that planned on dying that day. There were 250 people on the KLM plane. They were going there for vacation too. The Canary Islands are just as popular to the European for a resort area as the Hawaiian Islands are to us. Very popular. So they were going there for Easter vacation. Not one person on our plane, almost 500 people, planned on dying that day. We were heading for a cruise on the Mediterranean. And instantly, in seconds, 593 of them were ushered out into eternity. Today is the day of salvation, not then. These fleeting things were going through my mind. People were dying all around me, fire all around me. And all of a sudden, in that chaotic situation, in that furnace, something very wonderful happened to me. I've never been a person to use the term vision lightly. To my knowledge, I've never seen a vision, but this is the nearest thing to a vision I've ever seen. All of a sudden, at that moment, in that situation, the prayer scene in my living room with my mother became a living reality. The last thing in the world I expected to think about was that prayer scene. But that came to my mind. I could see her. I could hear her prayer. I saw her tears. I could even see our hands as they were resting upon the Word. And as that prayer scene came to my mind, all of a sudden the confusing things left. And I began to think clearly. I began to think rationally. I almost felt a calm sweep over me, almost a boldness to fight for my life at that point. I praise God for those few moments of prayer I had in my home with my mother. Praise God for family time in the home. Hallelujah. Praise God for praying mamas. When I got home, I said, Mother, I don't care if your kid is 52, bald, and fat. You keep on praying for him anyhow. I want mother's prayers. I think it's one of the greatest things that could ever happen to a person is to have a mother who holds their children up in prayer. And I praise God for mine. But I do credit my survival to that few moments of prayer that I had with her, because it was that memory of that prayer time that helped me to think clearly. I began to think rationally. And immediately after this prayer scene became so vividly real in my mind practically became a computer with the Word of God. You know how you've seen IBM cards flash through machines so fast? That's the way the Scripture was going through my mind. Just Scripture, 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 Scripture. Scriptures like, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the God that will deliver you. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Scriptures I had learned as a boy in Sunday school. Scriptures I had learned as a man growing up. Some scriptures I didn't even know I knew began flashing through my mind. All of a sudden, Scripture from Isaiah 43, 1 through 3 became real in my mind. Standing in fire. Fire all around me. And all of a sudden, God's Word said this to me. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Now listen to this. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. And neither will the flame kindle upon thee. Hallelujah. And I listened and I heard it again. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flame kindle upon thee. Circumstances all around me said I would burn, said I would die, but God's word said I wouldn't. Hallelujah. And at that point, circumstances meant absolutely nothing to me. I knew I would not burn because God said so. His word said so. God stands behind His word. He means exactly what He says. And if He tells you that you will not burn, you'll not burn. Those flames couldn't have touched those Hebrew children in that fiery furnace if they'd wanted to. And neither could the flames in that flaming inferno that I was in touch me. Because God said so, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flame kindle upon thee. Circumstances meant nothing. It was at that point that I began to do something that I've never done before in my life. I began yelling at God. I've always been the type that's always believed in quiet meditation. But I can assure you that's all different now. I still believe in quiet meditation, and I think it's wonderful to get down and wait in the presence of the Lord silently and let Him minister to you. But there's times that we have to roll up our sleeves spiritually and go to work. We are in a warfare. I can assure you that if the situation demands audible prayer, this old boy is going to pray out loud. And if people don't like it, they can lump it. I don't care. I've come to the conclusion as a result of all of this that my walk to heaven is between my God and me. And nothing else matters about that. It's up to me to get there, and it's up to me to worship Him and to praise Him and to sing to Him and to pray to Him in a way that I know that I'm contacting heaven and that I feel satisfaction within my soul that I'm reaching God. If people don't like it, that's tough. I can't help that. If they want to go with me, I'll take them. But if they don't want to, that's all right, too. I began yelling to God, and I began saying loudly as I could, Father, in the name of Jesus and through His shed blood, I stand upon Your word. 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 Over and over and over. I must have said it 1,000 times as I began battling my way through those flames. I stand upon Your word. 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 I knew I had every right to. I belonged to Jesus. I was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I was an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. I was a son of God. He had revealed his word to me. I had every right to stand upon the word and claim it. And I can assure you that in order to stand upon the word of God, you have to know what the word of God says. There's no time then to get out your Bible and say, well, where am I going to find that? What page is that on? It doesn't work that way. I'm not saying that you have to memorize the Bible, but I certainly am saying that you have to have an introduction to it, that you have to have some time with it, that you have to have some exposure to the Word of God, that you have to take time and see what God's promises are if you expect the Holy Spirit in your hour of need to reveal God's Word to you, where you too can say, I stand upon the Word. I stand upon the Word. I credit my survival to three things. I credit my survival to prayer. I credit my survival to my faith. I credit my survival to the Word of God. And as I look back over this experience and I realize that it's those three things that I credit my survival to, I call them the ingredients for a miracle. And I realize that as long as I have belonged to Jesus Christ, I've always possessed within my fingertips the ingredients for a miracle. Prayer has always been there. Faith has always been there. The Word of God has always been there. I've always possessed the ingredients for a miracle. I don't even have to pray for them. They're already there. All I have to do in my hour of need is to activate them, to let the prayer time become a living prayer time, to let the faith become a living faith, to let the Word become the living Word. The ingredients for miracles, we already possess them. In our hour of need, we just activate them and allow them to go to work. And the work will be done. We'll see great things. I've flown over 200,000 miles since the accident, sharing this story in Europe and United States and Canada. Every audience that I've talked to, I have realized one thing, that everyone within the sound of my voice has gone through their own personal jet crashes, without exception. Either they've gone through their own personal jet crash, or they are going through their own jet crash, or they will go through their own jet crash. There's all kinds of jet crashes in life. It's not always two 747s colliding. We have the marital jet crash. We have a physical jet crash. We have a mental jet crash. We have a spiritual jet crash. We have a financial jet crash. We have a jet crash known as grief and bereavement. There are many kinds of jet crashes in life. And I'm sure that the jet crash you go through and have gone through is just as real and traumatic to you as this one has been to me. But I'm also just as sure that the God that brought me through mine without a burn of any kind will bring you through yours without a burn of any kind. Because He loves you just as much as He loves me. Regardless of what your jet crash is tonight, God stands ready to deliver you if you will stand upon the Word of God. If you will allow the ingredients for the miracle that you already you're seeking and you already grasp and you always have already have within your fingertips, if you will allow these ingredients to become active, you will see your miracle. God will see you through. You will be victorious. We are serving a victorious God. We need not be a defeated people. It is not necessary. As the Word became so real, and as I stood upon the Word, at that moment I felt a peace settle over me like I've never experienced in all of my life. At that moment I didn't know whether I would live or die. I assumed I would die because everyone around me was dying. God's Word said I wouldn't burn, but it didn't say I wouldn't die. I just knew I wouldn't burn. At that moment it didn't matter whether I lived or died. The only thing that mattered at that moment was whether Jesus was with me. If I died, I knew Jesus was with me. If I lived, I knew Jesus was with me. And that's the only thing that mattered, was whether He was with me. And I believe that's the way it is when we prepare to go across Jordan, when we prepare to go into eternity with our Lord. I believe that the only thing that counts is whether Jesus is with us. And let me assure you that He is. At a moment like that, there is no one, and I mean no one, that can help you. You're on your own. It's you and Jesus. And I'm sure that there were Christians on both of those planes that died. We didn't all live. I don't know why some die and some live. I don't know why. I believe in my case that we prayed specifically for a safe journey there and a safe journey back. And I believe God answers prayer. I believe prayer changes things. I would also like to think that God saw in me a voice that if he spared my life, I would glorify him. And that's what I'm trying to do. But I am sure of one thing, that those that were Christians that died at that moment also felt the presence of Jesus Christ with them. And they had that same peace as they went into his presence. And I honestly believe after this experience that that's the way it is for the children of God. We really do not cross Jordan alone. He really does give his ministering angels charge over us at all times, even at death. This wonderful word of God teaches me how to live, but it also teaches me how to die. God hasn't left us dangling on that subject. Praise God. About that time, I saw a tremendous object coming through the air towards me at a very fast rate of speed. It was very large. I don't know what it was. The lights of the planes were out. The only lights we had were the lights of the flames, and everything looked so eerie it was difficult to identify objects. They say that the landing gear broke into a number of pieces as it crashed into us. It could have been a part of the landing gear. It was very big. It looked to me like it was very hot. I had presence of mind enough to know that it was big enough that if it hit me, it would pin me down. There was no place to duck. The only thing I could do is to put my hands up to shield myself from it like this. And of course, it continued towards me, and all of a sudden it hit me. And as it hit me, it threw me back like this. But at that moment, I felt a new strength. And rather than succumbing to it, I responded to it. And I found myself shoving it with every ounce of strength I could muster up. And as I shoved it, I found myself saying, "In the name of Jesus!" And I don't know what happened to it. It didn't pin me down. I don't know where it went. I never saw it again. And at this point, I believe that God allowed that object to come towards me because it caused me to look up. Up to that moment, I hadn't looked up. I was so engrossed with everything going on around me that I had not looked up. But that object caused me to look up. And as I looked up, I spotted a hole in the roof right above my head. There had been an explosion above my head. I knew there was a way out if I could get up there. I don't know if you've ever been in a 747 or not, but the ceilings are very high. They're at least 10 feet high, and that's being conservative. But I remember seeing that hole, and I vividly remember going through the hole. But I have absolutely no recollection of how I got up to that hole. I call it my mini rapture. I just don't remember going up. Hallelujah. This God I'm talking about, however, is not going to show you a way out if he doesn't intend to take you through it. He doesn't do things like that. I had my mother with me in Canada on one of my speaking engagements up there, and so we were in a coffee shop one morning, and she said, "Norman, I have absolutely no scriptural backing for what I'm going to say." But she said, "I would like to think that when you were battling your way through those flames and you were saying, 'I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word.'" Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. "That you were building a spiritual ladder to that hole." And I said, "I'm going to buy that." Because it wouldn't be the first spiritual ladder God ever made. He did it for Jacob. Why wouldn't he do it for Norman? Hallelujah. Glory to God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Did I say that before? He really is. As I was pulling my body through the hole, the metal around the hole was very jagged. It was like razor blades. My hands were being shredded. I can assure you that shredded hands mean nothing when you're fighting for your life. Even a few fingers gone don't mean anything when you're fighting for your life. As I was pulling my body through the hole, evidently I was able to hurl my body over the side. Because if I had dragged my body over the side, I would have had torn clothing, and I would have had cuts on the torso of my body. And as you study the picture in Time magazine, you'll see no tears, and there were no cuts. Evidently, I was able to hurl myself over the side of the plane. And when you're 52 and weigh 260, you don't hurl yourself over anything anymore. You do. It's really a great achievement when you climb over it. So I know it was God there too, and I give him the glory for that. But as I was going through the hole, I was saying, "I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word." I went over the side, I landed on the wing. It was slippery, it was covered with fuel, it was like ice. It was tilted, it was difficult to maintain any kind of balance. On the ground to my right, there were about 8 people that had already gotten out of the crash. Some of them were unconscious from the fall and from the jump. Others were jumping out of the plane and landing on them and killing them in that manner. As I stood there, there were 2 women that lunged out of the wreckage with their hands out like this, like they were going into a swimming pool. They landed on the people below. They killed them. They were killed. I tried to work my way away from that scene up the wing as much as I possibly could. The engines were still going, fire raging in each engine. I knew that if I jumped too closely to the engines, I could be sucked in and killed like that. When the other plane crashed into our plane, it caused the floor of our cockpit to collapse, and the crew all fell down into the first class section. No time to turn off engines. I also knew that the wing was full of fuel, and it would be just a matter of seconds before the whole thing would go. Explosions were still occurring. And so you don't have much choice. If you stay, you burn. So you don't stay, you jump. You don't even think about it. You just jump. I took off into space. They say I jumped approximately 30 to 35 feet. I don't know, but I know it was a long ways down before I touched bottom. When I finally landed on the ground, the weight of my body went to my left leg and my left foot, and the bones in my left foot were shattered, requiring surgery and crutches and the whole bit. But as I landed on the ground, my feet touched grass. I knew instantly that God had performed a tremendous miracle. I knew it. I was out of that flaming inferno. I was actually standing on grass. I knew I had bad hands, hands that were cut. These 2 fingers were just dangling. They took me into surgery over there, thinking they were going to have to amputate both of them. At the last moment, they decided to put 40 stitches in them, and everything's okay. I can type. I can do everything else. God took care of that, too. So I knew that my hands were injured. I was bleeding about the head, and I knew something was wrong with my leg and my foot. But at that moment, I also realized that God had kept his word. Hallelujah! No burns of any kind. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flame kindle upon thee. Not a burn anywhere. Hallelujah! I've even saved my clothes. Every once in a while, I get them out and look at them all over again to make sure it really did happen that way. No burn. God kept his word. As I was hobbling away from the wreckage, I was praising him. The prayers that I had been praying just instantly turned into praises. And I was crying out loudly to him, Father, I praise you, 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 I praise you. And it was at that moment that the heavenly language took over, and I began to praise him in the heavenly language because my vocabulary was far too inadequate to praise him the way he should be praised. For such a mighty miracle in my life. When I got about 50 feet away from the crash, I turned to look back to see what I could see. There were 2 more explosions that took the thing in its entirety. It was gone. I could see the KLM plane exploding violently about 150 yards down the runway. There were 250 people on that plane, including 48 children, and every one of them died. Not one lived. On our plane, there were 418 passengers, including the crew. All of them died except 70. Today, there are 60 of us still alive. I'm one of the 60. Most of the 60 are still ill. Some are still receiving skin grafts. Some have had nervous breakdowns. One young woman who had no injuries at all has lost her mind and is in a mental institution. I praise God for several miracles in this story. I praise God that I wasn't burned. But I also praise God that I can see you. Because in that flaming inferno, the debris as it was flying through the air, all kinds of it, the heat was so intense that the metal of the plane, the aluminum of the plane, became liquid. And that liquid metal was shooting through the air violently. And as that liquid metal would strike our flesh or strike our clothing, it would solidify, become hard metal, and bore itself into our skin and into our clothing. The slightest splashing of this liquid metal would take the eyes, and I could hear people in the background saying, my eyes are gone, my eyes are gone, my legs are gone, my legs are gone. I praise God for the miracle that I can see you. I'm so glad to God that I can see. I also praise God for a sane mind. I praise God that I've had no emotional problems, and I think this is a miracle. I haven't even had bad dreams. I was being interviewed the other day in Cincinnati, and the newspaper woman said, and how much time have you had to spend with psychiatrists? I said, N-O-N-E. None. Not a minute. Because God takes care of the whole man, including the mind. We do not have to go through life mentally disturbed. We do not have to go into deep shock. We do not have to go into deep fear. We do not have to live with a confused mind. God wants us to be a whole person, and that includes our minds, where we can worship Him and we can witness for Him and be used for Him. We need not be bogged down with that type of situation. It's of the devil. It is not of God. My time is going fast, but there are at least two more things I want to share with you. You don't want me to leave you dangling now, do you? All right. I never want to give this story without sharing with you the love of the Canary Island people. I've never seen anything like it. As the crashes occurred and as the explosions were occurring, these people that lived around the airport in these little houses began running out on the fields as fast as they could get there. They were bringing blankets, they were bringing clothing, they were bringing jugs of water. Some of them were rushing up to the exploding planes, trying to drag people away, and some of them lost their lives doing it. Some were driving their cars out onto the fields towards the exploding planes to pick up the dying, to pick up the injured, and get them to hospitals and clinics. These streets over there are very narrow. It's a small island. They're very crowded because of the heavy population, and they drive little tiny cars over there. One young man drove his little tiny car out on the field towards me to help me go to the hospital. He got out and he tried to get me in the back seat of that little tiny car, and that was like trying to put an elephant in a telephone booth. He worked and he worked and he worked and he worked, but we finally made it. And all of a sudden he took off, and I know that young man was going 85 miles an hour. I was in the back seat, I know. It was raining, it was foggy, and his windshield wipers weren't working. We were going 85 miles an hour, and he was leaning out the window, making like a windshield wiper like this, and with his hand he was blowing the horn. And all of a sudden, I found myself talking to Jesus all over again. I said, "Father, do you mean to tell me that you spared my life back there to let me die like this?" I really thought they were out to get me that night. But we made it. We got to the hospital. There was a line of people two blocks long. I said, "What are they doing here?" He said, "They're here to give blood." Other people were getting out of their beds, leaving the hospital, going home in order for us to have beds to lie in. All survivors, all 70 survivors, were hospitalized for 3 days over there. They did such things as surgeries and blood transfusions and x-rays and the whole works. And when it came time for us to be brought back to the United States, the Pan American officials and insurance underwriters went down to the administrative personnel of the clinics and hospitals to pay the bills before we left there for the 70, and they were told that they owed them nothing. They wouldn't take one red cent, not even from insurance companies. Isn't that something? I think that's really an example of fantastic, true love displayed in humanity. As I lay in the hospital bed there, I said, "Father, someday let me come back to this island. Let me come back and thank these people, to say thanks a lot for all that you did, and also to let me share my testimony with them. Let them know that there were some positive things happening, that it wasn't all negative." And just a few weeks ago, he let me go back. It was a wonderful experience, and I praise God for it. I was able to go, and the reception was tremendous. The governor of the island even provided a chauffeur-driven car and all accommodations. I was able to go and minister to the medical teams that helped in the survival, to the military that helped survive in the survival, to the university students that helped in the survival. I was able to go around the island and share my testimony wherever I wanted to. And I was there 3 days, and there were over 250 that gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. So it was worth it. It was worth going. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. I've been totally amazed to see how God will take a situation like this and use it for His glory. How He will take human disaster and human error and actually use it to save men and women's souls. In this past year, we have seen literally hundreds come to Christ as a result of hearing this testimony. Just since the 1st of March, I found myself sharing this testimony in a Catholic church on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. One of the greatest blessings and anointings of the Holy Spirit I've ever been in was right in that Catholic church. As I went into Catholic church, and I was a little bit late getting there, trying to find it, and as I walked in, there must have been 50 or 60 people going back and forth, up and down the aisles, walking back and forth across the front of that Catholic church, under the heaviest anointing of God that I've ever seen. Some were even dancing in the Spirit. I sat down on the front seat, like all good speakers should do, and all of a sudden, the very first thing that after I sat down, I felt someone brush my shoulder. And I looked up, and it was my little Pentecostal mama. She was going right down there to dance with the rest of them. She didn't even bother to sit down. She was just there to worship the Lord. Right after that, I found myself on top of a mountain in Germany, in a 14th century castle, sharing this with approximately 600 young people from all over Germany, worshiping God and receiving great things from God. And a few days ago, I found myself in a log cabin up in the Yukon, sharing the story way up there. Isn't that some itinerary? God can open the doors like that. Man cannot. But it's been wonderful to see him work. Praise God. As I lay in the hospital bed over there, I was so grateful to God for my life that everyone that would come into my room, I found myself saying to them, I feel like I've been born again. I feel like I've been born again for the third time. I really feel like I've been born again. And, of course, they didn't know what I was talking about. They didn't even speak my language. But several of the nurses knew that something spiritual was happening. There was a crucifix on my wall, the only thing on my wall. And these nurses would weep as they saw what was happening. And they would look over towards the crucifix, and they would cross themselves, and they would say, Glory a Dios, glory a Dios, glory to God, glory to God. When I got back to the States, it was the same thing. I would say to whoever would listen to me, and many who wouldn't, I feel like I've been born again. A few weeks ago, I was able to share my testimony in the 700 Club, a national television program. And I told the interviewer, I feel like I've been born again. And it was at that point, I don't know why it hadn't dawned on me before, but it was then, on the 700 Club, that I realized that all the time I'd been in the hospital in the Canary Islands, they had me in the maternity ward. I guess God really wanted me to know I was being born again. When I got back to the Canary Islands and went to that hospital, I said, the very first thing I said is, take me to the maternity ward. I want to see where I receive brand new life. Oh, I'll tell you, it's great to feel brand new at 52. I recommend it very highly. Just because we pass 50, that's no sign we have to dry up and blow away spiritually. God can't use us dead physically, and he certainly can't use us dead spiritually. But as long as we remain alive, God can use us. I don't care if we're 99 years old. If we can't move around, at least the joy of the Lord can radiate through our countenance, and it will cause men and women to receive Jesus Christ, and that's the name of the game. That's why you've been saved, in order to bring others to the Savior. Hallelujah. The people at home are going through torture. They didn't know whether we were alive or dead. It was 12 hours before I could reach my family to tell them I was alive. I prayed many prayers as I lay in that bed over there. Two prayers specifically. I said, Father, in the name of Jesus, don't let my mother be alone when she hears about this crash. Don't let her be by herself. And then I said, Father, when she does hear about it, allow the Holy Spirit to minister to her and be her comforter. That's his ministry, you know. Did you know that? When Jesus went away, he said, I will send you a comforter, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our comforter in the hour of need. God answered both prayers. My sister and her husband, who live about 40 miles from where I lived, heard about the news first, and they made their way to my home as rapidly as they could get there. They knocked on the door. My mother answered. She could tell by the looks on their faces that something horrible had happened. She inquired as to what it was, and in so doing, she said, Is it Norman? And my sister said, Yes, Mother, there's been a crash. My brother-in-law got on one side of my mother and took her by the arm. My sister got on the other side of her and took her by the other arm. They thought she'd have a stroke or a heart attack or go into hysterics. She didn't have a stroke. She didn't have a heart attack, and she didn't go into hysterics. Do you know what she said? She simply said, Bring me my Bible. Hurry and bring me the Word of God. Bring me my Bible. Bring me my Bible. They hurried and they brought the same Bible that we had prayed over before I left home. They took it in the living room. They opened it. They put it on the coffee table. They turned on the radio. The announcer was giving the names of the survivors one by one, one by one. And this wonderful family of mine placed their hands upon the Word of God and began to pray. They began to enter into something that we call prayer warfare. They entered into something that we call intercessory prayer. They entered into something that we call filling the gap for someone who cannot pray for themselves. The most beautiful, dynamic ministry that every child of God can enter into. Filling the gap for someone who cannot, or who is not, or who will not pray for themselves. Maybe you have unsaved parents. Maybe you have unsaved children, unsaved loved ones, unsaved neighbors, unsaved co-workers, unsaved somebody that you should be filling the gap for. They're not praying for themselves. It becomes your responsibility to fill the gap, to intercede. It's up to you to say, Father, I'll not let you go until you save their souls. We all know someone who's too sick to pray for themselves. They're just too sick. Then it becomes our responsibility to hang on to God, to fill the gap for them, to intercede for them. If we don't do this, we're failing God. It's part of our ministry. We all know someone who is too grief-stricken, so full of bereavement that they cannot pray for themselves. We must hang on to God for them. A beautiful ministry. I praise God that I had a family that was willing to pray for me. I'm grateful to God that they knew how to pray. Many people know how, but they're not willing to pray. I praise God that I had a family that knew how, and they were willing to fill the gap for me when I couldn't pray for myself. As the announcer was giving the names of the survivors one by one, this little Pentecostal mama of mine, she's only 5'2", and she doesn't weigh much more than 100, but she's got a great big voice when she talks to God. And she began to cry out to God, and she said, Father, let Norman Williams' name come over that radio. Let Norman Williams' name come over that radio. Over and over and over again. And of course, Norman Williams' name is always the last one on the alphabet. You got to go through the whole works before you get to Williams. But all of a sudden, the announcer said, and Norman Williams of Palos Verdes, California, is a survivor. And they said all heaven broke loose in that living room. They said they had an old-fashioned camp meeting there like you've never seen before in all of your life. They began to shout. They began to sing. They began to cry. They began to walk back and forth with their hands in the air. They began to dance in the Spirit. Anything they could do physically to praise God, because He had once again proven Himself to be our Father, our God, the miracle worker, the deliverer. Oh, hallelujah, our everything. We've walked with Him many years, and I could cite experience after experience to you of what God has done for us. All of them have been great. All of these things. I don't believe that there's any such thing as a little miracle and a big miracle. I believe that anything that God does is fantastic. And I believe that all of His workings are great, tremendous, miraculous. I don't describe one above the other. I've talked to you about three miracles tonight. I wasn't burned. I can see. My mind is sane. Three miracles, great miracles, and you will agree that they're great. But as I study my Word and as I remember what has happened in my own life, these three miracles, even though they are great, cannot compare to the greatest miracle of all, known as salvation. That's still the greatest, where God sent His only begotten Son to die on Calvary, to shed His blood, in order that we might be able to have an avenue of approach to God Almighty, to ask for forgiveness of our sins and to in return receive eternal life. Where in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, God can change a man or a woman just like that and make a brand new creature out of them, take them out of the lowest gutter and instantly place them on the highest mountaintop just like that. The greatest miracle ever known to mankind is the miracle of salvation. And as I study my Bible, I see that in order to receive the greatest miracle that's ever been offered to mankind, it requires just the simplest formula. My Bible says simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Even a child understands that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt receive the greatest miracle ever offered to mankind. Eternal life. An instant change. A brand new creature. Behold, all things become new. Old things pass away. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the moment that you believe and you become saved, you instantly receive the greatest miracle that God ever offered to man. And upon receiving of the greatest miracle known as salvation, all of the doors of heaven are open to you to receive every great gift of God. Instantly. Seniority means absolutely nothing with God. You instantly become eligible to every miracle God ever offered to man. Simply because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't afford to live without Him. You can't tell me that my God is dead. I don't even want you to try. You can't tell me that my God doesn't answer prayer. I know He does. And you certainly can't tell me that God doesn't love me. Please don't try that. And let me assure you that if He loved me so much, that He would spare my life, allow me to walk away from the flaming inferno without a burn. He'll do exactly the same thing for you if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your presence. I praise You, my Father, for the privilege of once again sharing this testimony to this group of people. Father, I praise You for their attentiveness. I pray that the message will sink deep into their hearts, into their souls, and into their minds, that it will find a lodging place there, Father, and in their own hour of need, whatever their personal jet crash may be, that they will allow the ingredients for a miracle that they already possess to become active. Let their faith become alive. Let the Word become alive. Let their prayer time become a living prayer time. Help them to realize that they can stand upon the Word of God. And regardless of what the jet crash is, they will receive deliverance. It is not Your will that we go through life shackled down with burden after burden. We seek deliverance. Father, I pray for those that do not know You as their Savior. They have not asked for forgiveness of their sins. They have not been born again. They don't enjoy what we're talking about tonight. But Father, they're so hungry to receive reality in their lives. They're so tired of all of these things that mean nothing. The shallow living. The guilt of sin, being bogged down, Father, in gutters of sin that's taking their very lives. Help them to realize that tonight they can be released from that. That You have told them in Your Word that if they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. Receive eternal life. Receive complete deliverance. And Father, You have promised them that You would forgive them of all of their sins if they would ask for forgiveness, and that You would remember them against them no more. They would be cast away as far as the east is from the west, that You would not hold it against them anymore, that they would be released and set free. Help them, Father, to have courage to receive that freedom tonight. Help them to receive eternal life tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.